favorite Christmas carol. But it may not be the Christmas carol that you expected. If you think that Joy to the World, or if you think that the first Noel is America's favorite Christmas carol, well, you better think again. Because American history and the overwhelming evidence indicates that America's favorite Christmas carol is none other than White Christmas by Irving Berlin. In doing some research this week, family, I came across an online article that was written by Katie Seawall of The Record, and where she was profiling the song White Christmas and some of the little-known facts surrounding this favorite Christmas carol. And here's what Katie had to say. The most popular Christmas carol in America stands apart from others in a number of ways. It is not upbeat, and there are no fanciful characters, and it isn't religious. Instead, it's melancholy, and it's wistful. It's full of longing for bygone days. Irving Berlin's White Christmas was first heard on a radio show sponsored by the Kraft Company on Christmas Day, 1941. Bing Crosby and the Kraft Music Hall mainly appealed to young people. The average listener was age 21. So it's very possible that the younger generation was first to embrace White Christmas. But the longing and the coziness of that song had a deeper meaning the first time it was played. Families tuning into that broadcast were still thinking about the tragic event that had happened just 18 days before. The attack on Pearl Harbor. By the following winter, young American troops found themselves overseas during the holidays. Armed Forces Radio played White Christmas over and over and over to remind the troops of home. Bing Crosby recorded the song for distribution in 1942. When he traveled overseas to perform the song for our troops, this carol was always requested despite Bing Crosby's reservations about performing it for soldiers so far away from home. By the end of the war, White Christmas was the best-selling song of all time, and it held that distinction for 56 years until Elton John's remake of Candle in the Wind after Princess Diana died in 1997. After 72 years, White Christmas is still the best-selling song, but it's an interesting fact that the composer, Irving Berlin, didn't even celebrate Christmas. He was a Jewish man who emigrated from Russia as a child. Christmas was quite a sad day for him. While many American families opened gifts around the Christmas tree, Irving Berlin had his own tradition. Every year, he visited the grave of his son, who died on Christmas Day, 1928, at only 3 weeks old. Family, here's another amazing fact. Unless you were alive in 1940, you actually haven't heard the original recording of White Christmas that made it so famous. The radio premiere of that song on the Kraft Music Hall was lost or taped over. Crosby's original 1942 master recording, the version that was heard by the troops overseas, was actually worn out from overuse. The most familiar version you and I hear today was actually from 1947, a re-recording where Bing Crosby re-recorded the song, hoping to recapture the magic. For the composer Irving Berlin, he also wrote God Bless America. White Christmas was quite an unexpected hit. It was a simple song, just 54 words, just 67 notes. It was written for a musical review about the holidays that eventually was turned into the movie Holiday Inn. Irving Berlin actually thought that a different song from that film would be most popular. I had a song in there called Be Careful, It's My Heart. It was for Valentine's Day, he said. That was the song I picked, and it was a fair success. But White Christmas was the song that won Irving Berlin an Academy Award. Christian friends, no doubt all of you have heard that song and you have probably sung those sultry lyrics by Bing Crosby that he made so famous. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. You know, friends, most of the time when we talk about dreams or when we talk about dreaming, we're talking about a wish. We're talking about something hoped for. We're talking about a possibility of something that we hope would come to pass. But friends, over the next three Sundays between now and Christmas Eve, you and I are going to embark together on this three-part sermon series that I've entitled Christmas Dreams. And in this series together, family, you and I are going to look together at the five supernatural dreams that unfolded in the nativity narratives of Matthew 1 and 2. Friends, what's so fascinating is that these five dreams have nothing to do with wishful thinking. There's nothing to do here about hoping something might happen. Instead, we're going to see these were revelatory dreams from God about what would happen and what should happen in order that the infant Jesus might be protected and provided for. Family, with that introduction, let's take our Bibles now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. In this message, I've entitled A Dream That Shaped History. Friends, Jesus' birth was the most special birth in all of human history. And the Bible proves this to us by capturing many of those supernatural moments that are associated with Jesus' arrival. We're talking about announcing angels and guiding stars and even special dreams that would inform key characters about where to go and when to go. Family, as we look at the first of these dreams here in Matthew 1, how did this drama unfold? And what can we learn from this event for our lives in the here and now? Well, family, I want you to see, first of all, this morning from God's Word. I want to show you this, number one, a shocking discovery. Number one, a shocking discovery. And we see this in Matthew 1, verse 18. Scripture says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, Christian friends, most of you know that I am a father of six children. And I can tell you, friends, with 100% certainty that with all six of my children, all six of them, I was totally shocked when she told me that she was pregnant. Not just in one case, but in every case. Every time Heather would come to me with those misty eyes and that quivering voice holding the pregnancy test, I was always stunned. But friends, you know, I can't even begin to imagine how stunned, how shocked Joseph must have been when he received this news about Mary's pregnancy. Why would he be so shocked? Well, we read it, didn't we, in verse 18? Mary became pregnant, Scripture says, before they came together. In other words, it was during this time of this Jewish betrothal, what you and I would typically call an engagement period, Mary was discovered to be pregnant. But their marriage had not yet officially been consummated. Their wedding day officially had not yet taken place. Friends, you and I can only imagine the shock, the disappointment, the heartbreak, the agony that must have swept over Joseph at this news that his bride-to-be was carrying a baby that wasn't his. But of course, family, what Joseph is yet to learn is what Matthew records for us, the readers, in verse 18, that this conception was not the biological act of another man, but rather the creative act of the Holy Spirit. So here was the shocking discovery, news that Mary was pregnant during the betrothal period, and Joseph does not yet know that God is involved in this. And so what happens next? Number two. Number two, a sensitive decision. Number two, a sensitive decision. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly or privately. Christians, when Heather and I were college students, we had a mutual friend who had actually broken off two different marriage engagements with two different guys before finally accepting the third offer and the ring of a third guy who would ultimately go on to be her husband. Now, you and I know this, that in today's world, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate going on in our culture today about whether a girl should keep an engagement ring or return an engagement ring if the wedding engagement is broken off. Now, in the case of our mutual friend who broke off two different engagements, both times our friend made the decision to return those rings back to the guys who offered them. Now, family, the reason I tell you that true story is because here in our American culture, there is nothing legally binding about being engaged. Nothing is legally recognized. Nothing is legally binding when a couple decides to get engaged. They can get engaged or they can disengage and break it off with no legal repercussions. But family, that wasn't the case in Israel. That was not the case in ancient times. In ancient Israel, when a man and a woman came together in a Jewish betrothal, they were legally recognized in their betrothal as husband and wife, even though their physical union had not yet taken place. So for Joseph and for Mary, this betrothal in the Jewish culture was just as binding as a legal marriage is today. And so for a betrothal to be dissolved, well, that was nothing less than an official divorce having to take place. Now, family, this is where things really start to get interesting. Verse 18, Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant with a child that is not his own. Now he is forced to make a decision. Scripture says there, did you see it? That Joseph was a just man. That's a word that can also be translated by the word righteous. So Joseph was a godly man. He was an upright man, a righteous man. Joseph was an Old Testament era believer. So he is a man who has a good heart and he is right with God. Well, what's he going to do here? Is he going to just overlook his wife's sexual indiscretion, which was such a blatant violation of the Old Testament scriptures? Family, in his commentary on the section, Dr. Tom Constable writes that Joseph had really three choices. He had three choices here. The first choice, he could decide to expose Mary publicly as unfaithful. Now, the Old Testament's prescription for this kind of sexual infidelity was a public stoning. That is what the Old Testament scriptures called for. But by the time of the Gospels, that was a very, very rare event. That just didn't happen much anymore. But even if Joseph chose not to push for a public stoning, he could still decide to put Mary through a very public humiliation, a very public shame for what had happened. And then, of course, it would be a very public divorce. Here's the second option. A second option would be for Joseph to break ties with Mary very quietly, to do it privately, to divorce her behind the scenes. And the Mosaic law had instructions about this. What was required was for Joseph to present Mary a handwritten certificate of divorce. It would be presented to her with two witnesses present, and when that would happen, that betrothal, that marriage would be official. It would be dissolved. The divorce would be final. That was the second option. Here's the third option, and that was for Joseph to just roll with it, to just stay married to Mary and to not pursue a divorce, even though her pregnancy was proof of an illicit immorality. But for Joseph to do this third option would require him to be breaking the Mosaic law. So family, look at verse 19. Joseph makes the most sensitive decision he can. He decides to go essentially with option two. He decides to divorce Mary privately. He wasn't going to seek to destroy her life. He wasn't going to try to humiliate her in public. This tells us a little something about Joseph, doesn't it? That he wasn't by nature a vindictive man. He was an Old Testament believer. He had some compassion here. He still loved Mary. In Joseph's mind, the only way he could do right in God's sight while still showing Mary some compassion would be to follow through with this divorce certificate that would be delivered to her in private with the presence of witnesses. But family, Joseph is formulating his own plans about how to break ties with Mary. Scripture says God has his own plans about how he is going to keep Joseph and Mary together. And that brings us to this remarkable turn of events. And this is number three, if you're taking notes, a stunning revelation. Number three, a stunning revelation. Look at verse 20, family, verse 21. Scripture says, but while he thought about these things, that's Joseph, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Family, in my studies this week, I learned that the average human being dreams for about 2 hours each night. And that's the part of the sleep cycle that the scientists call REM sleep, R-E-M, REM sleep. Now do the math, 2 hours a night, do the math, and that works out to roughly 2,100 days worth of dreaming in your lifetime, or nearly 6 full years. You will spend 6 full years of your lifetime dreaming. Now I was also surprised to learn, family, that the average person doesn't normally have just one dream in any given night, but that most people can have anywhere between 4 to 7 dreams on any one night. I think it was the famous comedian Bob Hope who once said, some people dream in Technicolor, others add sound effects. How many of you here this morning, family, have a spouse who is continually adding that snoring soundtrack to their dreams? Family, God gave the dream state as part of our rest, didn't he? It's part of the rest cycle for our bodies and minds. Here in our text, we discover how the Lord decides to supernaturally intervene into Joseph's dreams to give him directives on how he should handle this situation with Mary and this unborn baby. During Joseph's sleep, the Lord dispatched an angel to supernaturally visit Joseph within his dream, telling him not to divorce Mary, but to remain with her because God was doing something very special. Look at verse 20. Isn't it interesting how the angel addresses Joseph with this special greeting? Did you catch this? Joseph, son of David. Remember, Joseph was of a special family. Joseph was in that house and lineage of King David. He was part of King David's ancestry. So this greeting would have grabbed Joseph's attention even in this dream, and it would have made him aware that this revelation he was about to receive was very important. Now, what was the content? What was the content of that revelation here in the dream? Look at verse 20 and verse 21. To take Mary because this baby conceived in her is, wow, of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christian friends, you and I need to learn how to slow down when we read this narrative. We need to slow down and really think about what's happening here. We have allowed ourselves over the years to read these verses so quickly. We lose the marvel. We lose the wonder, the awe of what is happening here. Friend, just stop. Slow down. Ponder what's happening here. This is the Lord God Almighty intervening in history. God is moving all the parts and all the pieces together so precisely, so providentially, so that Jesus Christ, the incarnated Son of God, will have a safe home and a strong family to watch over him. God wants Joseph to know this baby isn't just some ordinary baby. This is a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have the name Jesus, which literally means Savior. This is the son that God is asking Joseph to raise. Christian friends, those of you who are parents this morning, I want you to think back to the long discussions that you had about choosing a name for your child. Some of you sat up a lot of late nights going back and forth with your spouse talking about what name would be chosen for your son or your daughter. Some of you went out and spent money on baby name books. Maybe you spent a lot of time searching through baby name websites or talking to family members and finding out various family names. In the end, you got to determine. You determined what the name would be for your son or your daughter. But did you notice this, family? In this supernatural dream, God already had the name picked out. God revealed the name. God revealed the news that this baby would be the most important person ever born on this planet. Well, once Joseph experiences this supernatural dream, what happens next? Will he be like you and me? Will he wake up and forget what he dreamed? Will he wake up and panic? Will he wake up and not follow through on these unique instructions? Well, Matthew tells us what happens next, family. Verses 22 to 25. Here's number four, a serious obedience. Number four is a serious obedience. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Family, verse 23 begins with that important phrase, "So all this was done." So all this was done. This is not the angel talking anymore, and this is not Joseph. This is Matthew. This is Matthew, the gospel writer's contribution. This is Matthew's explanation for us, helping us understand, as his readers, the incredible significance of what is about to transpire on the stage of human history. This isn't just some normal, everyday event. This isn't something just random or chance that's about to unfold. No, this arrival of Jesus is special. And in fact, it is a fulfillment. It is a fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament scriptures. One of those, of course, being the one that was italicized there in your Bible, Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah made this prophecy about a virgin who would become pregnant and give birth to a son who would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as far as Matthew is concerned, Matthew the gospel writer, there's no doubt that this incredible baby that Joseph just learned about in a supernatural dream is the long-awaited fulfillment of these many prophecies that God gave promising a Redeemer. So think about that. Think about the nation of Israel, the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer that they had been hoping for, praying for, and waiting for. That Savior is coming. Family, that brings us to verse 24. Matthew tells us that the moment Joseph was aroused from sleep, did you see this? He didn't forget, nor did he ignore the dream. I love this, but he did. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He made that decision not to divorce Mary, not to divorce her quietly in a closed-door setting with the certificate of divorce. Joseph instead obeyed the Lord's instructions. He took Mary to be his wife, even though her belly was growing larger by the week. And when Mary's baby was ultimately born, Joseph would take upon himself the special task that was given to all Jewish fathers, and that was the bestowing of the child's name. And so by naming the baby and by taking this child into his home, Joseph was essentially adopting Jesus. He was adopting Jesus and becoming his legal father, thus ensuring now God had put it into place that Jesus would have two loving, righteous parents who would protect him, who would provide for him, who would raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, family, now that we've unpacked and we've explained these important verses regarding this first dream that shaped history, what significance can we take away from this event for our lives today? What can we learn? What applications can we draw out for our lives in the here and now? Well, friends, I want to send you home this week with three powerful applications that I think just bubble up to the surface from this text to be applied to our lives. Here's the first one. As we talk about some applications today, number one is this, Christian, don't follow your dreams. Number one, don't follow your dreams. Here in this text, we have an amazing example of God speaking into people's lives, leading them by a supernatural dream. And Christians, over the next couple of Sundays, you and I are going to study four more of these. Four more dreams that all took place during the time of Jesus' nativity. But friends, it's important for us to remember that even though God did lead, even though God did direct some of His people with dreams, that doesn't mean that you and I should expect that God is going to talk to us or visit us or instruct us through dreams. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we commanded as Christians to pursue dreams, validate dreams, or interpret our dreams as a source of God's revelation to us. Instead, family, the Bible says that the only true and trustworthy resource that God has revealed to His people is the inspired Scriptures. Psalm 119 is in your notes, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Family, if you want some direction, you want light for your path, the answer is not going to come by you journaling your dreams, not analyzing them, not interpreting them, but by reading and searching the inspired Scriptures. It is the Bible that is your trustworthy guide. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Now, are we saying it's impossible? Are we saying it's impossible for God to ever give someone some guidance or instruction in a dream? No, we're not saying that. We're not saying it's impossible. God is God. All right, we're not going to put God in a box and we're not going to put limits on God. He can do whatever He wants. But listen, Christians, God is not the fallible one. God is not the one who is prone to error. We are. We are. And dealing with dreams is a really dangerous way to operate your Christian life. Here you think God was giving you direction in a dream. The reality is you just had too many anchovies on your pizza. Maybe you had a little bit of some sketchy eggnog at that Christmas party. Listen, if you want reliable truth, if you want reliable insights, you want rock-solid revelation, well, look no further than the inspired Scripture. So that's application number one. Here's number two, friends. Think about this text and how it applies to your life, a truth, a principle that can help you and inform you. Number two, be the one who did. Number two, be the one who did. Family, without a doubt, we ought to look with awe at God's power to step into Joseph's dream and direct him. But family, I can't help but be encouraged. I can't help but be challenged when Scripture says Joseph did as the angel commanded him. Here was Joseph. The moment he received God's truth, God's revelation, Scripture says he did it. He did it. You know, how often does it happen in the lives of so many Christians, Christians like you and me? We read the Bible, we study the Bible, driving in our car, we hear another sermon on the Bible, and then we get up and we go on with life as if nothing had ever happened. Christian friends, when you and I come face to face with God's Word, our job, believer, is not merely for you to hear it. Your job, Christian, is not merely to hear it or merely to understand it, but to do it. To do it. James 1:22 in the New Testament says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them," in other words, lives them, in other words, does them, "whoever has my commandments and does them is he who loves me." Did Joseph love God? Yes. Was Joseph a godly man, a righteous man? Yes, absolutely. But family, the evidence that Scripture gives to prove that Joseph did indeed love God and the proof that he was indeed a righteous man was Joseph's willingness to be a doer of what God said. So Christian friend, as you stop and think about all the various characters in the Christmas narratives, let's not forget Joseph. Let's look at him and let's learn from him how to be a doer. A doer. Friends, I don't know about you, but many, many years from now, when I am dead and gone, when I'm buried in the ground and my spirit goes off to glory, I want my kids, and I want my grandkids, and I want my friends, and I want my church family, and I want everybody who knew me to say, "That Ryan Day, he did it. He did it. He didn't just talk a good game about Christianity. He did it. He did it. He really lived it." Christian friend, that's how I pray you would live your life, that you'd be the person who did it. That way your family, your friends, your church would say, "He did it. She did it." They weren't just hearers, but they did as the Lord instructed. Can I give you a third application for us today to take with us? Number three, trust the God who guides. Number three, trust the God who guides. Family, one of my goals for us in this three-part sermon series is to stir up in all of us a fresh sense of awe. That's what I want to do in this series, to stir up in you a fresh sense of wonder at how God steps into time and space and how He supernaturally intervenes, how He providentially directs in order to provide safety and security for the Lord Jesus when Jesus was coming into this world as such a helpless little baby. Family, think about Jesus. Think about Him there in the manger. Think about how vulnerable He was. Think about how weak He was. Think about how defenseless He was. Think about how exposed He was. And so God was actively involved in these nativity narratives to move the pieces around, even using supernatural dreams to guide and direct and to keep Jesus safe and sound. Christian friend, I want to remind you today, this same God who guided and directed and safeguarded Jesus' life is the same God who guides and directs and safeguards you, Christian. Just as God was proactive, just as God was personally involved in Jesus' life, moving and orchestrating and directing, so God is doing that in your life, Christian friend. Look in your notes, Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Believer, I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to be boosted up today in your spirit. The God who guided Joseph and Mary and Jesus guides you. You can trust Him. You can depend on Him. He loves you. He knows you. He cares about you. And He's guiding the steps of your life. His eye is on you, Christian, and God is moving the parts and the pieces of time and space and history and even circumstances so that God's good will come to pass in your life. You know, perhaps you're here today and you aren't a Christian. Friend, you need to know that you being here today isn't an accident. It wasn't chance that brought you to this place this morning. It wasn't the winds of fate. No, it was God. God knew all about your week. God knew how your week was going to go. God knew about your health. And God was in charge of your health. He was in charge of your strength. God was in charge of your sleep schedule. He knew how all of those things were going to coincide so that you could be right here, right now, in this place, hearing this message about Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. Friend, I want you to know today, God loves you. He wants you to know that He sent His Son Jesus to be your Savior, so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that you could have eternal life. Friend, don't spurn this gift that God would give you. You're here. You're right here. You're right now. You're hearing the gospel in this moment, not by accident, but by God's grace to you. So friend, open your hands and receive this gift that God wants to give you, the gift of forgiveness of your sins, the gift of Jesus Christ. Friend, turn from your sins today with a humble heart. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Well, believers, as we draw to a close now, let me challenge you. Let me challenge you, Christian friends. Spend the rest of today coming back and thinking on what you've heard here this morning, the insights as well as these applications, and then stirring up your own heart with awe, stirring up your own heart with wonder at what God was doing in this first dream to Joseph. Friends, I especially hope you'll be back next Sunday morning as we continue our examination of these five supernatural dreams in Matthew 1 and 2. Each one of them is uniquely given by God to protect and to defend the infant Jesus, to preserve this young family from mortal enemies and from great danger. Christian friend, as you make your way through another week of December, you're probably going to hear Bing Crosby sometime this week. You're going to hear his sultry voice. You're going to hear those lyrics again, how he's dreaming of a white Christmas. When you hear that song, believer, I want you to stop. And I want you to remember this message. I want you to remember Matthew chapter 1 and Joseph's dreaming, because that was a dream that changed history.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.